Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 316, lecture 25th. We began yesterday to explain God's answer when he restrains the prophet's feelings, for he complained of the destruction of the whole nation. This was a specious reason for it, because he thought that in this way God's covenant was made vain. But God simply answers that he does not exceed propriety in punishment. The question is not answered in this way, for the prophet might still doubt how God's covenant remained firm, and yet the people was cut off. But God does not in every way untie all the knots by which we are entangled. Hence he leaves us in suspense. But while he does this, he wishes to prove our modesty. For if he satisfied us altogether, there would be no proof of our obedience. But when he commands us to acquiesce in his judgment, if we do not pass beyond it, then we bear ourselves towards him as modestly as becomes us. Thus, therefore, he now answers half the question of his prophet when he pronounces that the sin of Jerusalem and Judah is grievous, but he says beyond measure that the prophet may understand that the city, together with the nation, was to be utterly destroyed since there was no end to his wickedness. When he says the land was filled with bloods and the city with perverse judgments, bloods we may take for slaughters, or generally for all kinds of sin. For the scripture sometimes calls atrocious crimes which deserve death bloods, but it sometimes calls unjust slaughters so. But because God embraces all the sins of the people, I readily interpret bloods as crimes by which those who had so often provoked his anger brought destruction upon themselves. It follows, because they said, Jehovah has deserted the land, Jehovah sees nothing. We had a similar sentence a little before, chapter 8, verse 12, and I then hinted that it was taken too coldly by interpreters because they think that the Jews were Epicureans who thought that God enjoyed his own ease and did not regard human affairs. They think, therefore, that the Jews were so inebriated by a brutish contempt of God as to think they could do as they pleased with impunity, since God was so far off. As at this time profane men allow themselves so much license because they do not set God before their eyes, as the scripture often says. But we said that the prophet intended something else. For when the Jews had been often chastised, they were hardened in their sins, and when they ought to acknowledge that those punishments were justly inflicted upon them, they imagined that all things happened to them by chance, just as unbelievers reckon all events are fortuitous. Since then was the sloth of the people. God was visiting them, as he often says, that he would be known among them as a judge. When they felt God's hand present with them, they said he was afar off, because he did not succour them in their miseries, nor offer himself as a shield against their enemies. For their fathers had experienced the helping hand of God in all their dangers. Since then God had cast away all regard for them, and showed himself rather their enemy than the defender of their safety, they said that he was afar off. And as we saw, he had stirred up the Chaldeans, and was then proving the faithfulness of all his prophecies, when he was executing what he had denounced by his servants. Now therefore we see in what sense they said that God had deserted the land, because in truth he was not granting it any taste of his favour. But they experienced his power in another manner when he executed his punishment upon them. Why then did they not think him a just avenger when he thus chastised them? But they laid hold on one thing, that they were not so regarded by God as to be rescued from their enemies. This passage then is worthy of notice, for when God not only invites wretched men to himself, but also draws them to receive the punishment due to their sins, they are often rendered more obstinate, and fancy that God is afar off. Hence therefore it happens that they are seized with madness, and hesitate not to provoke him more boldly. This perverseness is now described when Ezekiel represents the Jews as saying that God had deserted the land, for they are unable to see in it anything more than this. For when profane men once take up the principle that they are deserted by God, they think at the same time that whatever they do escapes his notice. But this was the extreme of impiety. Hence God shows that he could no longer spare men so abandoned. And he confirms this also in the next verse when he says, verse 10, "And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." Now God pronounces the Jews to be so obstinate in their malice as to have thrown off from themselves all hope of pardon. For when he now says that he would be hostile to them without pity, he shows the necessity of taking vengeance, because their impiety had penetrated even heaven, so that he could not spare them without denying himself. An abrupt speech increases vehemence, as if God pronounced that he had changed his plans. Now then, we understand the meaning of this answer, that the Jews were bound by so many and such impious crimes that they had closed the door of God's pity. Now they had compelled him to the utmost pinch of vengeance, because they continued to provoke him more and more. Let us learn then from this passage not to weigh God's judgments in our scale, because we are too much accustomed to extenuate our sins, and to treat our serious iniquities as but slight errors, because we do not attribute just honour to God as the only judge. Now when God commands his prophet to rest and be silent, without doubt he at the same time restrains that rashness of ours by which we burst forth in disobedience when he seems to us to be too rigid. But as I have said, we do not consider the greatness of our sins. Therefore it is God's province alone to pronounce concerning sins, that no mortal should estimate the quality of actions, for then we trench on God's peculiar office. It follows. Verse 11, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." This sentence confirms what I said yesterday about God's paternal anxiety towards the faithful. For the prophet taught, before God could commit the Chaldeans to destroy the city, that an angel was sent before to succour the elect, and thus to oppose himself to the violence of the enemies, where we have said that it is shown to us as in a glass that God holds this order in his judgments, that his fatherly love towards the faithful always precedes them, so that he does not permit anything to happen to them but what tends to their safety. For this reason, the angel now says that he had done as he was commanded. Doubtless the obedience of the angel is reported to us, because it answers to the will of God. Hence, therefore, we gather that the safety of the faithful is always precious to God, and therefore they will always be safe and secure when we think heaven and earth mingle together. This, then, is the explanation. Now follows. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Here the prophet relates another vision, which has a great likeness to the first, which he related to us in the first chapter, but it has another object, as we shall soon see. Since we discussed the chief members of the vision in the first chapter, I shall now therefore be shorter. I shall only glance at what I formerly said and at the same time point out any difference. But before we descend to that, God's design in this vision must be understood. God wished to bear witness to the Jews that he had nothing further in common with them, because he intended to leave the temple and then to consume the whole city with burning. But lest this threat should be unheeded by the Jews, God's majesty was placed before them so fearfully that it might strike even the obstinate with fear. Now I come to the words. He says that he saw again over the heads of the cherubim a throne whose colour was like sapphire. Instead of living creatures, he now puts cherubim, and there is no doubt that those living creatures of which he formerly spoke were cherubim. But because the vision occurs in the temple, God begins familiarly to explain to his servant what was previously too obscure. For he had seen the four living creatures near the river Kibar, namely in a profane country. When therefore the Jews and Israelites were absent as exiles, far from the temple, it is no wonder that God did not appear so clearly to his prophet as he now does when brought into the temple. For although the prophet has now changed his place, yet he does not seem to have been transferred to Jerusalem in vain and to behold what was done in the temple. This is the reason why he now calls those cherubim, which he had before called simply living creatures. But we have explained why four cherubim were seen, while only two were in the sanctuary, namely because the Jews were almost buried in gross ignorance. They had long ago departed from the pursuit of sincere piety, and the light of celestial doctrine had been almost extinct among them. Since, therefore, the ignorance of the people was so gross, something rude must be put before them, or otherwise they could not understand what they ought to learn. Now it is by no means doubtful that God obliquely wishes to reprove that base ignorance, because it was not his fault that they did not perceive in the law and the temple whatever was useful to be known for their salvation. When therefore God changes this legal form, there is no doubt he shows how degenerate the people was, just as if he had transfigured himself. But we must also remember what I then said, that four cherubim were offered to the prophet, that God might show that he embraced the whole world under his own dominion. We saw a little while ago that the Jews, while they thought themselves already without God's care, being thoroughly callous, were so blind that they supposed at the same time that God exercised no care over the world. In vain, therefore, in their perverse imaginations they shut up God in heaven. He shows that he rules the whole universe, and that nothing moves except by his secret power. Since then four cherubim are put instead of two, it is just as if God showed that he reigned throughout the four quarters of the globe, and that his power is extended in all directions, and hence that it was the highest height of impiety for the Jews to imagine that he had deserted the earth. Thirdly, we must remark what has also been said before, that the cherubim had four heads, that God might show that angelic motions flourish in all creatures. But I shall repeat this last comment in its proper place. I now only touch it shortly. We must now see why the prophet says that there was a throne whose colour was like sapphire, and the throne itself was above the four cherubim. Because in truth, God has his angels at hand to obey him, hence they are placed under his feet, that we may know that they are not independent, but are subject to God, that they always depend upon his nod, and are born wherever he commands them. This is the reason why they were placed under the expanse where God's throne was. As far as the expanse is concerned, it is the noun which God Moses uses in relating the creation of the world, Genesis 1, verse 6, 7, 8. The Greeks translated it by steroma, but badly. The Latins imitated them when they used the expression firmament, but is taken for the heavens, and for the whole space between us and heaven, and yet it is above the world. God shows his throne above the expanse of heaven, not without himself, lest the prophet should conceive anything earthly. For we know how inclined men's minds are to their own fictions. But when God is mentioned, we cannot conceive anything aright, unless we raise all our senses above the whole world. God, therefore, to raise up the mind of his prophet, and to show himself at hand, that the prophet may reverently attend to the oracles, and then that he may regard the heavenly glory of God with becoming humility, interposed the expansion between his throne and the earth. It follows, verse 2. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the end of the vision is related, which I had just touched upon, since God determined utterly to destroy the city. But this is described by a visible and external symbol. God therefore is said to have commanded the man who was clad in linen garments to fill his hands with coals, to scatter them on the city, namely that he might cause a general burning. Here indeed, God's name is not expressed, but shortly afterwards a prophet more clearly relates what he here touches so briefly and so obscurely. It is evident that the person seated on the throne is here spoken of, and we may collect from the context that this command cannot be referred to any but to God. But we must observe that the angel commanded to mark the elect now assumes a new character, and hence we collect that the angels were so the ministers of God's favour towards the faithful, that at the same time, whenever they were commanded, they executed his vengeance, as a steward placed over a large family not only sustains the office of providing for the family in supplying it with food and clothing, but in chastising those who conduct themselves sinfully and wickedly. Such, therefore, is the duty of God's angels. When God wishes to brand sinners with double shame, he often delivers them up to the devil as his executioner. And when we are delivered into the devil's hand, this is a sign of extreme vengeance. But God, by his angels, often exercises judgment against the reprobate, as examples everywhere occur. But that is peculiarly remarkable when the angels slew so many thousands in the army of Sennacherib that he raised the siege by which the Assyrians oppressed Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19:35, Isaiah 37:36. The same thing is now delivered by the prophet. We saw the angel clad in the linen garments become the protector of the faithful, to preserve them from all injury. But now he is sent to scatter coals through the whole city to consume the stones and the wood as well as the men. These things seem to be contrary to each other, but we show that there is nothing absurd in it if God imposes a double character on his angels. He said, therefore, to the man who was clothed, enter within the wheel under the cherub. Here there is a change of number, because the singular number cherub is put for cherubim. But I remarked before that this is usual, and God proposed nothing else than to mark the place where the fiery coals were taken, which burnt up the city. The altar was never without fire, for it was not lawful to use any kind of fire, since in this way the sacrifices were contaminated. Leviticus 6:12-13. But that perpetual fire, which God wished to burn upon the altar, regarded reconciliation to himself. For sins were expiated by sacrifices, and therefore the fire on the altar was, as it were, the people's life. But now God signifies that he had a hidden fire within the wheels, which were near the cherubim, or the four animals. But we have said, and it will be necessary to repeat it again, that by wheels all agitations are represented, which are discerned under heaven, or revolutions, as they are usually called. But he saw wheels under the angels, because when the wind rises, when the sky is covered with clouds and mists, when the rain descends and the air is disturbed by lightnings, we think, when all these things happen, that such motions and agitations take place naturally. But before this, God wished to teach us that great agitations are not blind, but are directed by secret instinct, and hence the notion or inspiration of the angels always exists. Now therefore, when God orders his angels to take fire from the midst of the wheel which was under the cherub, this only means that God has various means of destroying the city. Now the wheels, as we saw before, were carried in different directions, so that they flew throughout the city. Since therefore the fire was in the midst of the wheels, while the angels transferred the wheels by their own secret motion, hence we gather that the burning of the city was in the hand of God, and at the same time in the temple. For the prophet does not now see the wheels near the river Kibar, but in the temple itself. And there is a tacit contrast, as I have reminded you, between the fire by whose incense God was reconciled, and whence also the sacrifice had their odour sweet and pleasing to God, and between this fire, which should be destructive to the whole people. But he says the angel had entered, that we may know, as I have said before, as soon as God has pronounced what he wishes to be done, then the execution of it is at hand. Lastly, the prophet here commends to us the effect of his command when he says that the angel entered immediately, as God had commanded. It follows. Verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Here the prophet relates where the cherubim were when the men entered, which looks only to the certainty of the prophecy. For we are not here to seek any cunning speculations why they were on the right hand. It is only intended to show that the way was open to the angel to approach directly to God, and that the cherubim were disposed there to render their assistance. For there ought to be an agreement between the angel who took the fire which he scattered through the whole city, and the cherubim who carried all the angels. Here the prophet shows this agreement, because the cherubim were turned to the right hand when he entered, so that God was at hand. Then also the cherubim were at hand, and thus the wheels bore along the fire. Now we understand the intention of what we read. The interior court was filled with a cloud. Doubtless this signifies that God by all means confirmed the vision, that no suspicion should creep in that the prophet was deluded with an empty spectre. Exodus 40:34-35, Numbers 9:15. This, therefore, is the reason why God not only appeared on his heavenly throne, but also filled the temple with a cloud. Although, as I have said before, this cloud was a symbol of God's alienation, 1 Kings 8:10-11, and Psalm 18:12, and we know that the sanctuary was filled with a cloud, although God then wished to testify his paternal favour, but in this place and elsewhere, as in Psalm 18 and in other places, a cloud seems to signify the averted face of God, as if the temple was full of darkness. And this afterwards is better confirmed, for he says, verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." In this verse, the prophet confirms what he lately touched upon, that is, that the temple was filled with blackness because God had transferred his glory away. He says then that the brightness of God's glory appeared above the threshold. But the glory of God resided in the sanctuary and in the very Ark of the Covenant. But now, when it advances to the threshold, it is just as if he should extinguish the splendour of his glory by which the temple was adorned and transfer it elsewhere. But he says that the glory of Jehovah was elevated from its place. These words signify change of place. God is everywhere said to dwell between the cherubim, and he wished to be called upon there, but now his glory is said to be removed elsewhere. Hence, therefore, it appears that the temple was deprived of God's presence and was in some sense stripped of its furniture, for without God, what remained? Hence that darkness which was formerly mentioned is again repeated. The glory of Jehovah then was withdrawn. From whence? From its own place and station, where it dwelt between the cherubim, and came to the threshold of the temple. Then he says all was changed. For the temple in which God's glory formerly shone forth became full of darkness, but the threshold of the house, which was as it were profane, was full of splendour. Not that God dwelt at the threshold, for this vision has another meaning, viz., that God, after leaving his temple, appeared without it, for by the threshold he signifies a place conspicuous to all. Now therefore we understand the design of the Holy Spirit, when he says, "The glory of Jehovah was elevated from that seat, which he had chosen as a residence for himself between the cherubim, and was conspicuous above the threshold, whence it happened that the temple itself grew dark, but God's brightness was conspicuous in the court itself." It follows, verse 5, "And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh." In this verse also the prophet confirms the vision, because God always gave signs of his presence. But it seems also to have another object, since the cherubim, by the sound of their wings, point out a remarkable change, both unusual and incomprehensible. For he says, "There was a noise which shook the place, just as if God was speaking." When therefore we hear God's voice, the prophet means to say, it is just as if God thundered from heaven and made the whole world tremble. For no concussion can be more severe than the sound of the cherubim's wings. From this a certain wonderful change must be perceptible, since God so filled his prophet with terror that he should be a messenger and witness of it to all others. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou now placest before our eyes proofs of thine anger, that we may not perversely provoke thy wrath like thine ancient people, but rather may we so profit by this teaching as to grow wise in time, and strive to be reconciled to thee, and to cast away all our depraved desires, until at length we shall be gathered unto that blessed rest which thine only begotten Son has procured for us by his blood. Amen. Lecture 26. Verse 6. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, that then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Here the prophet teaches the end of the vision. The Jews thought that they should always be safe and secure under God's presence. They thought that the sacred fire on the altar availed for the expiation of all wickedness. But God showed that he so resided in the temple that he clothed himself with wrath against them, and that the cherubim were keepers of his arms, by which they were at length to be destroyed. We see, therefore, that this false and perverse glorying by which the Jews were intoxicated was cut from under them, since they thought that God was in some way bound to themselves exclusively. Hence the angel is ordered to take fire and to sprinkle it about the city, that it may be destroyed by the burning. But this was necessary, because the Jews, while they for a long time obstinately abused the forbearance of God, could not be induced to repent by any fear of his wrath. For this reason, this vision was shown to the prophet. Then he says that the fire was given, but whence was it taken? It was, says he, in the midst of the cherubim. When David prays to God, he makes mention of the cherubim in Psalm 80, verse 1, by which a more familiar access is laid open, and deservedly so, because God, when inviting the faithful to himself, as if he stretched forth his hands to them, had angels at hand who brought him in contact with men. Now the prophet teaches that God's presence was of no use to the Jews, because he was in arms for their destruction, and the cherubim, who were formerly ministers of his grace, were now at hand to execute his vengeance, since they extend fire from hand to hand for the conflagration of the whole city. For he says that he was come who was clad in linen garments and stood near the wheels, by which words he signifies that angels were thoroughly prepared to obey God's commands in every particular. In men there is great delay and even languor, but the prophet assures us that angels were ready for the performance of their duty. As soon as God shows them what he wishes to be done, they have their hands extended, and thus they are prepared to execute his will. For this reason he says that they stood near the wheels. It follows, verse 8. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. I will now pass rapidly over what I explained more copiously in the first chapter, lest I should burden you with vain repetition. I said that hands appeared under the wings, that the prophet might understand the great vigour of angels for action. But in the meantime, it marked the agreement of their agitation with the obedience which they offer to God. For doubtless wings in angels represent direction, by which God testifies that the angels have no proper or independent motion, but are governed by his secret instinct. For wings signify something terrestrial and human. It is clear that when wings were given to angels, by this symbol God's secret government was pointed out, Colossians 1:16. For they are not only principalities but powers. Since therefore God governs angels by his own will, he therefore wishes them to be represented in the sanctuary as winged, Exodus 25:20 and 37:9. Now because there is no action without hands, the prophet says that human hands appeared under the wings, as if he had said that this alacrity was not without its effect, because it was joined with operation. For we know that all functions are designated by this word in Scripture. It is then as if he said that the angels were winged, since they were animated by the secret virtue of God, and had no motion in themselves, then that they were apt and fit for exercising the functions committed to them because they were endued with hands. But he says that those hands lay hid under their wings, because angels do not take up anything rashly, as men take up a matter vigorously, but without choice. He says then that their hands were covered by the wings, because angels undertake nothing rashly nor without consideration, but every operation of theirs depends on that secret government of God of which I have spoken. It follows, verse 9. And when I looked, behold the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the colour of a beryl stone. Here the prophet, as in the first chapter, says that wheels were added to each living creature. I have previously explained what the wheels mean. I will now only allude to them. Concerning the living creatures, I shall by and by treat more fully. But the wheels are images of all the changes which are discerned in the world. No more suitable figure can be chosen, for nothing is stationary in the world, but revolutions, as we commonly call them, are continually happening. Since, therefore, they are so changeable, nay, even tumultuous at times, profane men cannot understand how the world is governed by the fixed counsel of God, but they fabricate for themselves a blind fortune. Hence God, in concession to our weakness, has represented to us, under the form of wheels, all changes of things, all accidents, as they are called, and all events, as if he were to say that all things in the world are revolving and changing. Not only that all elements are agitated upwards and downwards, but human events especially. Meanwhile, he has corrected the error, which he has conceded something to the rudeness of men. For we see manifold conversions which appear to us under the form of a wheel. But meanwhile we indulge in too much license when we imagine a blind fortune. Hence the prophet saw wheels near the cherubim. That is, he saw those changes by which men's minds are disturbed, as if all things happened rashly in the world. But he saw that the wheels did not revolve by their own force, but are annexed to the angels, since all events depend on the first cause, namely on that secret ordinance and inspiration of God, by which the angels are moved, and whence also they have their vigour. In this explanation nothing is forced, because it is not doubtful that the living creatures, as we shall soon see, signify angels. Let us go on then to the context. Verse 10. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. We have also explained this part. He says that all had the same aspect. Not because God always governs events in an equable manner, for experience opposes this, but he means that the appearance was the same, because the variety which causes darkness to our eyes does not remove the perpetual and well-arranged tenor of the works of God. Hence there is one appearance to the four wheels, because all God's works agree among themselves, and although their wonderful variety draws our eyes this way and that, yet he knows how to direct to his own purposes things which appear so dissipated. There is again a kind of concession when he says that wheel was in the midst of a wheel, for we see things so mutually involved that no distinction occurs to them when we consider God's works by our own carnal sense. If we wish, therefore, to judge concerning God's works, wheel will be in the midst of a wheel. That is, there will be wonderful perplexity, and this will hold us so bound together that our minds cannot extricate themselves. This, therefore, is the concession, that wheel was in the midst of wheel, but the common error is corrected directly afterwards, when the prophet adds that the wheels were full of eyes. It follows then, verse 11. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. and their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that had four had. Now, as I've remarked, after the prophet has granted that there are certain events of things, as it were, twisted and bending, and that God acts through windings, he then shows that God does nothing rashly, and that the events which we think tumultuous and confused have a certain direction, and that to the best. For this reason, he says first that the wheels had set out, as they did not return, since each followed his own head. Interpreters do not agree on these words, for as to the turning of the head, some translate it the first, and thus mean that in whatever way the first cherub goes, the others follow him. But I rather think that the wheels are compared with the cherubs themselves, and the singular noun head is here put for heads, for we before saw that wheels were annexed to each cherub. Therefore each wheel has its own head, that is, has a living creature by which it is ruled. Hence the sense of the prophet is that the wheels turned on this side or on that, by any outward or sudden impulse, but were governed by the cherubim themselves, which will explain this portion more clearly. He adds that the wheels were full of eyes. Hence we gather that although by the events of things God may seem to sport and to have various erratic circuits, yet all things are governed by his inestimable wisdom. For this reason the wheels are said to be full of eyes. The prophet uses the word flesh inappropriately for the very body of the wheels, but we know that the language which he used in Exile was not very elegant, and hence it is by no means wonderful if it is rather rough and savours of asperity. Yet the sense is not doubtful, since the whole body of the wheels in their back and their hands were all full of eyes. He next adds the wheels themselves, not to mark anything different, but afterwards when he speaks of the flesh, the back and the hands, he names the wheels simply, as if he had said that they were full of eyes in every part. Now we see how things contrary to appearance may be best reconciled, for the events of things are as unstable as if anyone kept turning a wheel, then they became complicated as if wheel was within wheel. But in the meantime, God so tempers all things among themselves, which seem to us confused, that it may appear that he perceives best what is necessary to be done, and that the events of things are full of eyes. But whence does this arise? This clearness depends on the angelic inspiration, for the wheels are not turned in different directions of their own accord, but each follows its own leader and head. It is also said in appearance like the stone, Tharsis, beryl. Jerome thought the Cilician Sea was intended, and so translated it sky-coloured. But because we know that this name beryl occurs among the precious stones, I therefore retain the simple sense. Now it follows. Verse 13. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. By this verse, the prophet better confirms what I have said, that the events of things are full of eyes, since they depend on the secret commands of God. Because therefore nothing happens unless by God's command. Hence it happens in the multiform changes of things that there is an equable tenor with reference to God. He says therefore that God cried, or the angel, a wheel. We know that wheels are properly without sense, and here the prophet signifies that God's voice is heard by all creatures, so that not even the slightest motion happens without that secret instinct. When the air is serene and calm, we do not think that God's voice reigns there, but we imagine some natural cause. So also when the sky is clouded, when it rains, when storms rise, when other changes happen, in some way or other we exclude God from these actions. But the prophet, on the contrary, says that he heard the voice of God when he cried, a wheel. But God did not exclaim by way of derision, but wished to testify that there was a certain hidden inclination by which all creatures obey his command. To this end, therefore, God exclaims, O wheel, that we should not think that events are rationally moved, or that any agitation arises without control, or that the elements are so gross that they do not obey God, since his voice gives efficacy and vigour to all. Verse 14. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Now Ezekiel descends to the animals themselves, which he now pronounces to be cherubim, yet under another form than that in the sanctuary. We said in the first chapter why he saw four cherubim, since only two surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. This variation may seem absurd, for God was accustomed to accommodate his visions to the forms of the law, that he might hold the people in the simplicity of the law. But the reason which I brought forward in the first chapter is by no means to be rejected, because in truth, so great was the grossness and rudeness of the people that it was necessary to bend aside from the first and genuine institution. God had been content with two cherubim, and in that number doubtless he represented all angels, but he was surrounded on the right hand and on the left that he might show the people that he could never be wanting in power to bring them help. Now the Jews were so stupefied that they shut up God in heaven, because scarcely any recognition of his providence then remained, as we have already seen. Since therefore the Jews thus excluded God from the government of the world, he was obliged to use a new form, different from that of the law, that they might really perceive that God's government extended over the four quarters of the world. And there is no doubt that by the four living creatures God reminded them that nothing took place in the world without his control. But when the world is described, its four quarters or regions are put. Now therefore we understand why the prophet saw not two cherubim only, but four. Same reason for difference in the form of the cherubim is also added, for the cherubim were like winged boys, but the prophet says that each of the living creatures were furnished with four heads. This was doubtless an assistance towards rousing the people from their torpor, because the Jews could not otherwise understand the meaning and force of the angelic inspiration by which God governs the whole world. Hence, after four living creatures had been presented before the prophet, four heads were also given to each living creature, namely the head of an ox, of a man, of a lion, and an eagle. We said in the first chapter that by these heads all living creatures were represented to us, for although trees and the sea and rivers and herbs and the air and stars and sun are parts of the universe, yet in living beings there is some nearer approach to God and some clearer display of his energy, for there is motion in a man, in an ox, in an eagle, and in a lion. These animals comprehend within themselves all parts of the universe by that figure of speech by which a part represents the whole. Meanwhile, since angels are living creatures, we must observe in what sense God attributes to angels themselves the head of a lion, an eagle, and a man, for this seems but little in accordance with their nature. But he could not better express the inseparable connection which exists in the motion of angels and all creatures. We said that angels are not called the powers of God in vain. Now when a lion either roars or exercises its strength, it seems to move by its own strength. So also it may be said of other animals. But God here says that the living creatures are in some sense parts of the angels, though not of the same substance. For this is not to be understood of similarity of nature, but of effect. We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge their duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the objects of their pursuit, and so also do wild beasts. Yet there are angelic motions underneath, so that neither men nor angels, animals, move themselves, but their whole vigour depends on a secret inspiration. A difficult question remains, namely why Ezekiel says here that the first head was that of a cherub, while in the first chapter he said it was that of an ox, verse 10. Some escape the difficulty by saying that it appeared at a distance like an ox, but a nearer inspection showed it to be a cherub. But this is too forced, so that I have no doubt that there is some difference in the vision, nor does what he afterwards adds, that this was the living creature which he saw at the river Kibar, oppose this. For he calls anything which is like another, and has the same object, the same thing. Paul says their fathers in the desert ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. But we know how different was the symbol manna and the water from flowing on the rock, from the sacred supper which Christ left for us. As I have already said, since there is an affinity between the sacred symbols, they are to be referred to the same scope. Thus Paul says the same drink and the same food, and Ezekiel says it was the same living creature. Meanwhile, there is nothing out of place in our saying that the vision is slightly changed. For when God opened himself at first, the prophet was on profane ground. Now the vision is added more in the form of the sanctuary, because he was seized by the Spirit, that he might see the abominations by which the Jews had stained the temple, as already stated. When therefore the face of an ox was presented to the prophet near the river Kibar, that he might now understand that they were angels or living cherubs, and that the four heads may not distract him, the face of a cherub is presented to him, so that being admonished by this sign, he may determine that each living creature is nothing else than an angel or cherub, although it differs from the received form of which God had proposed to Moses an example on the mount. We now understand why God turned aside from the course prescribed in his law when he offered this vision to his prophet, because in truth the people had so degenerated from all sense of piety that they could not be taught by the simple plain or rule of the law, but had need of gross remembrances. This is one explanation. Then again, four living creatures are employed, that God may signify that his energy is diffused through the whole universe. Then again, four heads are assigned to each living creature, that we may know that no part of the world is free from his providence and from that secret inspiration which is efficacious through angels. Then as to the last clause, where the face of an ox appeared to the prophet before, now he beholds that of a cherub, that he may understand that these living creatures are nothing else than angels. But the reason why God endues his angels with a new form is because the slothfulness of the people was so great that they did not recognize what they ought to have been familiar with, for it was not God's fault that they had not imbibed the doctrine of piety from their earliest childhood. Now it follows, verse 15, the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. We shall afterwards explain in the proper place why he says the cherubim ascended. The first and principal scope of this vision was that God would no longer dwell in the temple, because he had determined to depart thence on account of the impious and wicked profanations by which the temple had been contaminated. Now for this reason he says the cherubim ascended. But he adds, that was the living creature which he had seen near the river Kibar. He adds this for clearing up the vision, because if it had been offered once only once, the Jews might doubt its tendency, and its obscurity would take away their taste for it, and render the prophetic teaching quite insipid. But since the vision is repeated, God confirms and sanctions what otherwise had not been sufficiently stamped upon the hearts of the people. For experience also teaches us this, that we increase in faith and make further progress according as God speaks with us again and again. For even if we sing to ourselves to follow up what we have learnt from the Scriptures, yet if the same sentence is repeated, we can become still more familiar with it. Then again, if we read the same sentiment in two or three prophets, God brings forward more witnesses, that so the truth may be better established. Since we know our great propensity to doubt, we are always fluctuating, and though the Word of God has in it sufficient energy to confirm us, we are still unsettled unless our minds are propped up by various supports. God therefore wished to place the same thing twice before the eyes of his prophet, that the former vision might make more impression, not only on the prophet himself, but also upon all the Jews. For we said that although there was some difference, yet there is no discordance in the prophet's saying that the living creature was one and the same. Verse 16. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned, not from beside them. The prophet here confirms what he had said before, namely, that there was no intrinsic motion in the wheels, but that they were drawn by a secret instinct wherever the cherubim moved themselves. Hence we gather that the events of things are not accidental, nor excited in various directions by any blind impulse, but directed by the hidden energy of God, and that too by means of angels. First he says that the cherubim set out, the wheels set out at the same time. Then when the cherubims raised their wings upwards, the wheels followed the same course and did not return. That is, were not drawn aside from that agreement of which he had spoken before. But how the wheels were not reversed, we shall explain more clearly tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we are the work and fashioning of thy hands, that we may know that we exist and move in thee alone, so that we may submit ourselves to thee, and not only may we be ruled by thy hidden providence, but may it so appear that we are obedient and submissive to thee as become as sons, that we may desire to glorify thy name in the world until we arrive at the fruition of that blessed inheritance which is laid up for us in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This recording ends on page 338.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.